Starting a series today called What We Believe, and I'm going to tackle a few different fundamental topics over the next few weeks about things that we believe and what are the basics, things that we have as the bedrock of our faith. Some of you have heard me tell the story before of Vince Lombardi going into the 1961 training camp for the Green Bay Packers. They had just come off of a loss earlier that year in the NFC or the National Football League Championship, the precursor to the Super Bowl, a loss to the Philadelphia Eagles. And even 60 years ago, nobody wants to lose to the Philadelphia Eagles. I mean, nobody likes the Eagles, right? People in Philadelphia aren't even sure if they like the Eagles, are they? But they had lost to the Eagles, and this was a tough loss. They were leading in the fourth quarter, and they blew it and lost the game. And so they wrestled with that all summer long about what happened, where did we go wrong. And he's got his 36 returning veterans in this training camp. And they're all thinking about if we had done this or if we had done that, where did we go wrong? And Lombardi started that football camp that year. He held up a football to these seasoned professionals and he says, "Gentlemen, this is a football." He started back at the very basics. He had a camp on how to tackle, how to block, how to throw, how to catch. They went back to the playbook on page one, and they started from, here's the first play, and we're going to start here and learn it. One of the veterans of the team said, when he said, turn to page one, one of the veterans said, "Hey, coach, can you slow down? You're going a little too fast." And they said Lombardi just cracked a smile and kept on going. He was a fanatic on the fundamentals, because he said, if we don't get the fundamentals right, the rest of the stuff doesn't matter. Fundamentals come first. You don't argue over the curtains, the color of the curtains that you want in the house when the house is on fire or if it's crumbling around the foundation. You take care of the fundamentals first. So the first topic that I chose in this series of What We Believe is about the authority of Scripture. Because if we don't believe in the authority of Scripture, then everything else that we're doing is just meaningless. It's just going to fall apart. And you think, well, of course, we all believe in the authority of Scripture, right? Well, yes, I think we do, or we probably wouldn't be here. But the authority of Scripture is under attack. Now, there are some people in the world that just outright dismiss the Bible completely, wholesale, don't buy it. And that's okay. You're like, oh, we get that. We expect that. They're one thing, and we see those people, if they're atheistic or agnostic, and they just don't believe in the Bible at all, we're like, okay, we get that. That's not the real danger, I think, that we have in the world. The real danger that we have is when other people question the Bible on more subtle levels. They'll question, and those who claim to be Christian, they will question sometimes its accuracy. Well, they'll say, well, there are some mistakes in there, that this is here and it's not here, and you know, and this manuscript left this verse out, and maybe there are some mistakes in there. They will question its inerrancy. They'll say there are some errors other than just mistakes. They'll say this scripture contradicts this scripture. And then others will say, well, you've got to take things in context. That was not meant for us. All three are examples or attempts to undermine not just the accuracy or the context or the inerrancy of the scripture. They are attempts to undermine the Bible's authority. I think that's it. If you can undermine the Bible's authority, then you lead to other things that we'll talk about here in a little bit. I think these subtle attempts to degrade the authority of the Bible are more dangerous than those people who just outright dismiss the Bible altogether. Because these subtle attempts to degrade the authority of Scripture are coming from within churches and from within Christian colleges. And if you think I'm making that up, the Barna Group, who does research on Christian principles and in churches across the country, recently, the Barna Group did a survey of Christian preachers and pastors in churches across the United States. And they wanted to see if they had what they called a biblical worldview. Now, the Barna Group used 6 questions to ask these preachers and pastors to see if they had a biblical worldview. And they had to agree to all 6, affirm each of the 6, to be considered to have this biblical worldview. Here are the 6 things that they asked him about. Do you believe in the sinless nature of Jesus Christ? Well, that's a no-brainer, right? If you're a Christian, especially if you're a preacher, how can you not believe that Jesus was sinless? Do you believe in the literal existence of Satan? Do you believe in the omniscience and the omnipotence of the all-knowingness, the all-powerful God? Do you believe in the omniscience and the omnipotence of God? Of course you do. Do you believe in salvation by grace alone, that we've all fallen and the only way that we can be saved is by God's grace? And do you believe in the personal responsibility to teach people, to evangelize what you know about what Jesus has done to you? Those are five. The sixth one I'm saving for last because all the others hinge on this one. Do you believe in the accuracy of the Bible? Six questions. Pretty basic stuff, right? Only 51% of the preachers polled answered yes to all six of those. And they all hinge on the accuracy of the Bible. If you believe in the accuracy of Scripture and the authority of Scripture, then you have to believe all of those other things because they are explicitly stated over and over in the Bible. But only about half of preachers agreed with them. And there was some more information in here. Preachers who had been to seminary versus preachers who were like undocumented like me, they scored worse. The more education they had, the worse they fared in that poll. Now, there wasn't any data on those who got postgraduate degrees, whether they got a master's degree or a master of divinity or if they went on to get a PhD. But I can tell you, and I would bet a large amount of money if I was a betting person, that the higher you get in your education, the lower that poll number gets. Because our Christian colleges and our churches are telling people to subtly challenge the authority of Scripture. I read a book recently, and people write books on this stuff. You can go online and you can look up books, and you can find book after book on people challenging the authority of Scripture in subtle ways. Angela and I went on vacation a few years ago. It was one of those where we really go away kind of vacations, and I knew we were going to have some time on the beach. So doing what I do, I got books. You know, I got a book. One of them was on the writings of Paul. I'm like, oh, I can't wait to dig into this. This is going to be fun. Because Paul is one of the most prolific writers in the New Testament. And this particular writer, a New Testament scholar, college professor, professed Christian, basically just goes through his entire book assaulting the writings of Paul and challenging, Paul didn't really write this book. We don't think it came from him. He wrote this book, but we think that these clauses and these things were added in here, and that as the scribes would make copies of this, they would add notes in the margin or notes that had been added by somebody else became part of the text. He basically just discredited most of the works of Paul. And I thought, why in the world, how in the world can you believe anything in the Bible if you can just question it all? But that's what people do. And it seems like Paul is the most easy target or the most popular target today. People will say, did Paul really say that? Did Paul really mean that? And you go back to the original sin in the garden. The original sin began, the temptation began this very way. Did God really say that? That's what the devil did to Eve. Did God really say that? And he twisted God's word. People take Paul's words especially and twist them. Did he really say that? The problem is if you can question Paul and his writings, then you can question God. And if you can discount one text, then you can disregard any text. You can just start picking them out and throwing them out. Was it Thomas Jefferson that would just cut out whole sections of Scripture? Like, I don't like that. His Bible was just like a scrapbook. You can't do that. Other people will say, well, that's just Paul inserting himself into Scripture. Paul wrote and he was inspired, but then he inserted his opinion in there as well. Look at what Peter said. Not Paul, but what Peter said. He said, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture. Now, prophets and apostles are pretty much the same. Apostles were just actually a rung on the ladder. No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. Prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but the prophets, and I think also the apostles, though they were human, they spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's from Peter. He's saying, if you don't like what Paul said, take it up with the Holy Spirit, take it up with God. It's not his words. And people will argue about the context. They'll say, well, hey, look, the context is important. Yes, context is important. When God told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, you have to go back and know the context of that story. God is not telling you to go sacrifice your son. That was a command that was meant for Abraham regarding Isaac, and there was a reason for it. Context is important. It helps us to understand that. Context expands the meaning or the depth of the scripture. When you know the promises that God has made to Abraham, and you know that Isaac is his only son, that kind of context gives the story more meaning. But it doesn't, we can't use context to explain things away. Context should help us to understand, but never to explain things away. And in that same vein, people will say, well, that letter that was written was to one church, and so context says that we're not bound to it. It was just meant for them. Again, I go back to the writings of Peter, because Paul is the one that we typically challenge in that regard. People want to pick on Paul's writings because they don't like what he said. It's clear what he said, but they don't like it. Peter said that Paul writes the same way in all his letters. He speaks on different matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, maybe, but ignorant and unstable people distort them as they do other scriptures. Peter regarded Paul's writings as scripture. They weren't just a letter circulated to a church, because I hear people say, hey, that was just a letter written to a church, you know, in the first century. Why should we be bound to it? Peter says it was scripture. And if what Paul wrote to one church was meant just for them, and if it was just something on a personal nature, just for that context, why did that church spend all the time and effort and even money to have that letter copied and copied and copied and circulated to other churches? They felt that it was relevant not only to them, but to other churches as well, and so they circulated it. You know, when my father and mother had some of those really heart-to-heart talks with my older brothers, and I was privy to them, I listened. I wasn't the one in trouble, but I learned from that. You know, and I was like, okay, don't talk back to Dad because he will hit you. You know, don't do that. When Paul or Peter or anybody else talks to one of the other churches and tells them about God's principles, what they should do and what they should not do, we should listen. It's relevant to us. We listen. The last argument that I'm going to bring up here is one that I hear a lot. And I'll have to tell you that I have fallen prey to this a little bit sometimes as I listen to other preachers and I listen to professors, and I thought about pursuing an education in a Christian college outside of this state, just to let you know. And I dropped out quickly because of this. This was one of the principles that caused me to drop out. People in higher education will have you believe that the Bible was passed down so many times and it was copied and distorted and messed up so many times along the way that human fingerprints have just kind of polluted it. That's the prevailing wisdom in a lot of our higher education. That's the argument that was made by the author of the book I was reading on Paul's letters. I said, yes, it was inspired by God, but it's got man's fingerprints all over it, and so you have to take things with a grain of salt. Two reasons why I think that argument does not hold water. Number one, while we don't have original writings from the New Testament, we don't have Paul's original letters that he penned in a prison cell and circulated, but they were copies that were made early on. And there were many, many copies made. Did you know that there are over 6,000 copies, early copies, manuscripts of the New Testament in existence today? 6,000 copies that were made in the first century that the churches said, these are the letters that we think are legitimate. These are the letters that we think are from Paul and from Peter and all of these, you know, the gospels that were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we compile them. There are 6,000 copies of those in existence today. As a comparison to other literary works, Homer's Iliad was written in that same time frame also. There's only about 600 manuscripts for it floating around. So the New Testament was written shortly after, compiled shortly after the events that took place. The Gospels were written around 40 to 60 AD, so anywhere from 10 to 30 years after Jesus was resurrected. Galatians and Ephesians were written even before that, because people who witnessed Jesus walking around in the resurrected flesh were still alive when those texts were written. Why is that important? If it was written so fresh and so early, when people who had witnessed Jesus in the flesh walking around resurrected were still alive, if there was a question about that, people would have countered and they would have argued against it. None of that took place. The second reason why that saying has been passed down so many times, it's been corrupted, the second reason that doesn't hold water is the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, but you may know some things about it, you may not. The way the Dead Sea Scrolls were preserved and found is amazing to me. In 1947, so this is modern era, right? Within the last 100 years, and so when you're looking at all of biblical history, this is modern day stuff. A goat herder, a shepherd, was out looking for a stray goat, because goats get out, don't they, Ken? They get out. And so he's out looking for this stray goat, and he's on the coast of the Dead Sea, up on these high embankment, these chalky cliffs, and this thing is all pockmarked with caves. He sees a cave, and he thinks, well, maybe she went in there, and it's a dark cave. So he picks up a rock, and he just throws it into the dark cave, trying to flush the goat out. But the rock made a funny sound. It hit a clay jar, and it crushed. And he's like, that was not normal. So they go in and investigate. Long story short, over a 10-year search of 11 different caves, they find jar after jar of scrolls that are preserved. And they find tens of thousands of sometimes small fragments and sometimes whole scrolls of Old Testament books, some from the 3rd century before Jesus was born. In those thousands and thousands of copies of the scrolls, they find a really intact letter from Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, the scroll with Isaiah. And they go back and they're like, this is amazing. There was in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there wasn't a lot of new stuff found. It was the same stuff that we already had. And why is that important? Well, at that time, the oldest copy that was known to exist of Isaiah was sometime around 1300 BC or AD, I think. It was not that old. But in the Dead Sea Scrolls cave, they found a copy of Isaiah that was 1,000 years older than what we had previously had. And so they thought, perfect. We can compare this, what we have today, to what they had 1,000 years ago, and let's see how things work. And you know the old telephone game, right? You get people in a circle, and you whisper to one person in their ear and say, you tell them something, and it goes around the circle. And by the time it gets over here, it gets all distorted. Well, that was the argument that people would make. Well, surely it's been distorted over all these years. That's the argument that a lot of biblical scholars make. But guess what? When they compared the 1,000-year older copy of Isaiah to the one that they had now, they found a few spelling differences, a little bit of style differences that would be accounted for as language changed. Kind of like going back and reading the Founding Fathers' works. You see some weird languages. It didn't change. How does that happen? How can a book be passed down from generation to generation to generation over 2,000 years, actually more, and not be changed? How does that happen? Well, I like Wayne's quote, because we've had this discussion in elders' meetings many times. If God breathed the Scripture out through His Holy Spirit, surely He had a hand in preserving it all these years. That's it. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls didn't turn up a lot of new stuff. It just demonstrated this truth, that God has been active in preserving His text, His Word for us all these years. A little bit more on archaeology, and the science behind this is fascinating to me. Nelson Glueck is a scholar and an archaeologist, and he makes a claim that is absolutely true. No archaeological discovery has ever contradicted a Bible reference. Now, not claims of Jesus' miracles and things like that, but biblical references that go back and talk about cities and places and times. There's never been an archaeological discovery that contradicts any of those biblical references. In fact, it's the other way around. William Albright's another archaeologist and professor. He said it's just the opposite. Archaeology has confirmed countless biblical passages that had previously been thought by archaeologists to be incorrect. They look at something in the Old Testament, a city and a date, and they're like, no, that's not right. It doesn't match our historical records. And then, lo and behold, some archaeological dig somewhere would come up with information that says, oh, guess what? The Bible was right. Once again, it's happened countless times. It's happened so many times that the biblical accounts of history in the Bible are considered so accurate that scientists now will use the dates and places and the events in their research. I heard one just a couple of weeks ago before I was going to take on this topic. You know, there is this thing going on with the Earth's magnetic fields. Now, there are a lot of things in science these days that we're skeptical of, right? But the Earth's magnetic fields are changing. It's documented. You can study it. Well, there's this interesting concept that I didn't know about, but when metal, like an old axe head from the Old Testament or a hammer or a chisel, when it is subjected to high temperatures, it actually takes kind of a snapshot of the Earth's magnetic field at that time. Why is that important? Well, we've only got measurements that go back 100 years or so with Earth's magnetic fields. But scientists now can go back to these Old Testament archaeological digs in these old cities, and they can find axe heads from places, and they can look at the Bible and say, oh, that city was burned in 500 BC, and they can take that axe head and they can study it with modern equipment, and they can tell more about the Earth's magnetic field because of that piece of metal and the fact that it was burned at a certain time. And they take that fact from the Bible. Science is using the Bible and its facts and its data to use in its own studies. So why are so many Christian preachers, and I use Christian in quotation, preachers questioning the accuracy of Scripture? Here's the key point to all of this. Because if they can raise doubts about the accuracy of the Scripture, then they erode the authority of Scripture. And if they can reduce the authority of Scripture, bring it down, then guess what? They can replace it with their own. That's the key to this. If you can question the accuracy and the authority of Scripture, then you can replace it with your own. Then you can make yourself the authority on what is right and what is not, and you can become God yourself. Again, it goes back to the first argument Satan gave to Eve. You won't die, but you'll be like God. So what do we believe? Why is all of this important? Well, we believe that the Bible is God's word and it's not man's. Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica, he said, "We also thank God continually for you because when you received the word of God," and I put these scriptures at the end of the bulletin, "when you received the word of God, you heard it from us, humans, but you accepted it not as human word, but as it actually is, the word of God." So he's saying we came and we proclaimed the word to you. You didn't accept it as human word, but it was actually the word of God. And this second part is true, which is indeed at work in you who believe. So if we believe it is God's word, if we believe the authority of this, then guess what? Paul says it will work in you. It will work in you if you believe in it and if you let it. But if you don't, if you question its accuracy, if you question its authority, it's not going to do much in you. I don't believe it will. We also believe, as Paul said in his letter to Timothy, his second letter to Timothy that we have recorded, all Scripture is God-breathed. God breathed it out, and it's useful. It's useful for teaching, for rebuking people who are going in the wrong direction, for correcting people that are just a little off. It is for useful for training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what is he saying here? It's all from God. It's all useful. Even the things in the Old Testament like genealogies and Levitical law that we may get a little bit bored with, it's useful. It's there for a reason. And it's all we need to be fully equipped Sure, there's things we'd like to know answers to and things that we could sit back and ponder and ask ourselves, why did this happen, or wonder what happened when this happened. That's neat to speculate about and think about, but Paul tells us this is all we need. This is all you need to be fully equipped. We also believe that the letters to churches are Scripture. Just like in the book of Revelation, when Jesus is speaking to the different churches, those are the words from Jesus we count as Scripture. The words from the apostles whom Jesus chose are also Scripture. We also believe that since God breathed out the Scripture, that He will continue to preserve it. He will continue to preserve it and protect it. We have a responsibility to read it, to absorb it, to live it, and to teach it, to keep it alive. But God is going to work through you and on His own to make sure that His Word does just like it says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of God endures forever. You're not going to bring it down by questioning its accuracy, its inerrancy, or its authority. Psalm 119, as we said in our call to worship, the psalmist said, "Your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens." And I am thankful that He has given it to us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. We are here this morning because we believe it is Your word and it's not man's word. Yes, man has transcribed what the apostles said, what Jesus said, and the things that took place in Old Testament times, things written down originally by Moses and others. But we believe, Father, that You have had a hand in protecting that word and that it is here for us to be used in teaching and correction and rebuking. And we believe that is all we need to be fully equipped to live like You would have us to live. So, Father, we express to You this morning our gratitude for Your word and our faith in its authority. Help us, Father, to do our part to read it, to understand it, to absorb it, to live it, and to teach it to the generations that come after us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If there's any way we could serve you this morning, we're going to sing a song. The invitation is always open. If you would like to study more about God's word and find out what His plan for you is, or if you'd like to be baptized into His name, then we invite you to come while we